You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, thank you for what you have done. We understand that it begins with your love for us. It was your love, Father, that motivated the sending of your Son to die on a cross in our place for our sin. That was motivated by the love of a Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so, Father, thank you for loving us. Without conditions, loving us. Jesus, thank you so much for your willingness to submit even unto death, Philippians chapter 2. Thank you for what you have done in our place, what you endured in our place. And Holy Spirit, we invite you. We understand in Scripture that you would see that the Son be glorified. And so would you be present to enable that the Son would be glorified, that you would indwell your people, that they would, their affections would be stirred, worship would be ignited, and the reality of a resurrected Jesus would ring true today for those here. It is for your glory, God, that we gather. It is for your glory, and we desire that you have it. In Jesus' great name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, it seems fitting to me. We'll think about that afterwards, whether or not it was actually fitting. But it seems fitting on Easter Sunday to tell you a story about an egg. Right? Okay, now, this I'm not talking about an Easter egg. This egg has a particular name. You've heard it. His name is Humpty Dumpty. This story is one of the most well-known children's stories or nursery rhymes, dating all the way back, I think, to the late 18th century. And I think in the English-speaking world, we've all heard it. I don't think there's... I would guess there isn't a person in this room who's Humpty. What? Like, we've heard the story. Many believe the story started out as a riddle because nowhere in the rhyme is Humpty identified explicitly as an egg. So you tell the story, and then people were supposed to respond to the riddle by saying, it's an egg. And you're like, good job, right? So, but a riddle ceases to be a riddle when everybody's heard it. So it's not a riddle to us anymore. It's a limerick. It's a nursery rhyme. We don't know much about Humpty. Seems so ridiculous. The story only consists of four lines. Four lines. And they're troubling. They're troubling, much like many of the other nursery rhymes. Like Jack and Jill, London Bridges, Rock-a-bye Baby. Have you ever sat down to think about it? You're trying to soothe your young one to sleep with thoughts and visions of death and mayhem. Like, this isn't... Around the ring around the rosy, like the Mother Goose is jacked. Can we just all agree this morning that she's an unfit mom? Can we just all agree? This is horrible. But these four lines, this story, just four lines. It's a tragic story. It's a tragic story, and it's not going to take us long to read it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. An earlier version reads like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. 40 men and 40 more could not make Humpty Dumpty where he was before. 40 men, 40 more. There's 160 dudes, by the way. So we don't know much about Humpty, but he must have been important. Don't know how he got on that wall. You got an egg body and toothpicks, arms and legs. I don't know how you're doing that. But nevertheless, he's on a wall. He's clearly important because all the king's horses and all the king's men are trying to work it out. And the earlier version shows 40 men. It's 4 times 20, right? So it's 80 men. And then it looks like 80 more sound like reinforcements. to try to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. It's a tragic story. One minute he's happy. We assume he's happy. I mean, some of the artwork before he falls, he's got a smile on his face before the big uh-oh look, you know, as he's tumbling. But he seems happy. I don't know what he's doing up there, swinging his legs, singing songs. I don't know. But he seems happy one minute. And then and the next, it is a soggy disaster. It's a mess, a heap on the ground. That fast. That fast. You've seen the imagery in the children's books, this egg, you know, with X's for eyes because he's dead, I guess, and his body cracked open and yolk all over the ground. I mean, it's a tragic story. And all the king's horses, there was nothing, I don't know what the horses were even doing there, but all the king's horses and all the king's men, 80 men and 80 more, trying to solve this problem to no avail. To no avail. So in just 4 lines, it's a tragic, tragic story. Now, regardless of the original meaning, it was very political historically. It was politically aimed. Much like if you look at the history of the nursery rhymes I listed just a moment ago, many of them are politically aimed, culturally, historically aimed. And so with Humpty Dumpty, it's debated. I'm not going to get into original meaning, but in this story, I see depicted the story of all of us. And the story, our story that comes from these pages, I see our story. And in many ways, it's as tragic. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible, first verse of the Bible, our scriptures. Should be easy to find. Verse 1, in the beginning, comma, God. That's how Humpty got on a wall. In the beginning, comma, God. Before all things, there was God. And his own will and determination and power and might determined, according to his will, to create. And so he created everything that we see and everything that has yet to be seen, but we know is there. He created it all. And then in this sort of crowning effort, he created mankind. And it's interesting to me that all of creation came into existence with spoken word, but with mankind, he crafted him with his hands. And Adam was made, and then Eve was made. Look at verse 26 of the same chapter. Then God said, let us make man in our image. We prayed in the opening to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God, 3 but 1. So God created man in his own image. So let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God did it. And so don't let anybody reduce you as a human being to just mere creation. You are not. Unlike the rest of creation, you were created in the image of God to subdue the earth. You were to have dominion over it. Look at the next verse, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's how Humpty got on the wall, if you're wondering. In the beginning, comma, God. That's where it begins for us. Then chapter 2. God gives them one prohibition. One rule. Like, I can imagine as an excuse, if there were many household rules, that you could say when you fell, you could say, well, I forgot that one. You only have one. Like, it's one prohibition, one rule. So that excuse is out. One rule. Let's look. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? You shall surely die. You shall surely die. Theologians have been arguing for centuries why this tree is even in this garden. Here, I'm not even going to go there. Here's what Scripture says. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. Deuteronomy 29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. If you are under the delusion that you are as aware as God is aware, you're just mistaken. So I'm going to leave that one there. The tree is there. And from a holy, just God, there is a prohibition to not eat of it. The God that created you in his image, that God who said don't eat of it, that God said don't eat. So, you know, lest you surely die. So there's how Humpty got on the wall. He was placed there, okay? And then you have this sort of like, sit still, Humpty, you're an egg. Like, you're an egg on a wall. So you need to sit still. You're an egg. Well, you don't have to be familiar with the Bible story to see where this is going, do you? Okay. Here's the great fall. Part of the story. Arguably, the hardest chapter in the book, and quite possibly, the hardest chapter in all of Scripture. What happens in these next moments? Tragic. Do not let the tragedy of what happens next be lost on you. It's tragic. Humpty's going to fall. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Isn't that how it starts? Just a little bit of doubt, just play into your doubt, just like really? Did he really? Oh, well, now that you ask, let me think. I think so, right? You feel that? Isn't that how it starts? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, there's how it takes the next step. So sow a little bit of doubt and then shift it just a touch. Did God actually say that you couldn't eat of any tree? And you just imagine Eve just going, wait a second, this is confusing. We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit tree that's in the midst, in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Okay, there's humanity for you, taking the prohibitions of God and adding to it. But there's something in here that's somewhat confusing, a lack of understanding, a little bit of deceit, a little bit of doubt sown in here. And now she's not even sure anymore, is she? She's not even sure. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She got that part right. But the serpent said to the woman, now we're just going to get, you will not surely die. Okay, no more sneaking around, no more little tricksy. Okay, now he's just getting to, no, it's just not true. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Is that not the wrestle of all humanity since that day? Is that not at the heart of every struggle? You could be like God. You could be at the center. You could be worshiped. It could be about you. Of course, that appealed to her, but look at this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so it's starting to make sense. She's substantiating the claims of the serpent. It looks good. And that it was a delight to the eyes. It's pretty. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It's a tree associated with knowledge. It means if I consume, I will be wise. You feel that? It's not unlike the struggles we have with sin today. Looks good. Seems fine. And it's desirable for others. So if I were to partake, then I'd be wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband. Men, get this, you're not off the hook. Who was with her? Standing idly by, passively by, while his wife is being deceived by the enemy. Not awesome. Okay. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. Okay, I have to take this aside. It is fascinating to me that when they actually ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they actually received the knowledge of good and evil. This wasn't like some parenting bluff. They said, no, don't touch. You'll fall into a magic sleep. Ooh, and the kids get scared. This fabrication to control behavior. That's not what this was. When he said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge, that tree actually had knowledge. When they ate, eyes were open. God's not bluffing. He's not bluffing. It actually is what he says it was. I find that fascinating. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves, because you hide when you're guilty. You hide. So hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, God responded and said, "Who told you that you were naked?" A question that exposes. God doesn't need them to answer this question to have the answer. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, he doesn't need an answer. This is a question that exposes. And the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. That also is not awesome. He's going to shift blame. But he's got two targets, because he can say, it was the wife. Oh, and by the way, it was the wife you gave me. See that? He's not taking responsibility here at all. He's shifting blame. So God turns to the woman and says, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So she too shifts blame, and God just curses all three of them. Curses all three. This is tragic. And God meant it when he said, you will surely die. He meant it. He meant it when he said the tree was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He meant it. And this whole surely die thing, he meant it. Humpty Dumpty's great fall left him in a devastating place. Yoke all over the ground. I want you to walk with me. Afford me this foolishness for a minute. Walk with me with this imagery of an egg, a personified egg, anthropomorphic egg, sitting on a wall, has fallen off the wall, is broken. There's egg yolk and egg whites draining everywhere. There are shell pieces of various sizes all over the ground. Somebody must have witnessed it and got word out, because all the king's horses and all the king's men responded. Like, this was tragic, and everybody else thought so too. So I want you to imagine this picture of all the king's horses. Well, I don't know what the horses are doing. My guess is all the king's men were keeping the horses from eating the yoke. That would be my guess. Other than that, I don't know what they're doing. But all of his army, soldiers, what is at the king's disposal is there. I found another piece of eggshell. Does anybody have one that looks like it might fit with various, just scrambling around trying to put it together. Now, somebody's trying to probably contain the yolk. Maybe they got it up in a Home Depot bucket or something, trying to contain it. Maybe trying to keep the yolk from breaking. It's on the ground. Maybe it's not broken. So trying to be careful, get all contained. They've got to put at least half the egg together before they can even think about transferring anything. Like, you could transfer maybe the yolk and some of the whites if you get half the shell, if you get the rest of the shell, and just keep. This is ridiculous. An impossible task is the immediate thought. An impossible task. 40 men, 40 more. They couldn't get him back together, couldn't back up on the wall, get him where he was before. And somebody's got to call it. It's like time of death. 11:05. Like, sheet over the head, right? Like, somebody's got to call this. Because this isn't happening. This isn't going to get done. Guys, that is our story. That is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That's our story. We had a great fall, and we were irreparably broken. And it didn't keep us from trying. All the king's horses, all the king's men, 40 men, 40 more. Were Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together, trying to work it out. And I want you to notice that God does not come, find them in fig leaves, and go, oh, good, I'm glad to see you took care of it. Notice the fig leaves do not in any way affect the outcome, one way or the other. Thing that affects the outcome is their disobedience and their fall. The fig leaves had really nothing to do with it. One way or the other. Inconsequential. But that's our responses. We experience the tragedy of a fall, and then we immediately try to scramble and put pieces back together. You can't. You can't. It's fig leaves. And they will be inconsequential. How many of you are glad that our story did not go 4 lines and then stop? Humpty's story, we don't hear the end of it. Tragic. How many of you are glad that our story didn't go 4 lines and stop? It didn't go 3 chapters and stop. I want to show you something. Look at verse 15. This is so good. I love how this comes in the very same chapter as the quote-unquote great fall. I love that this is in the same chapter, in the same text. Look at this. God, in cursing the serpent, says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And offspring is kind of broad and generic until the next line. He... All of a sudden, offspring got really specific. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God had a plan immediately, arguably, not before. He had a plan, and it was instituted immediately while we're sowing fig leaves together. He's walking out the redemption of mankind and the atonement of sin. And I am so glad that it happened in the same chapter and not like we didn't have to wait till like way over here. Same chapter. And all of this right here, it begins to get unpacked. It begins to roll out the promises of God. The fulfillment of the promise right here in 3:15 being rolled out. No sooner had we fallen, experienced our great fall, and God was already unrolling a plan to put us back together again. See, all the king's horses, all the king's men, 40 men, 40 more, could do nothing. But the king himself, Well, that's a game changer. Open up to the book of John, chapter 11. We're going to fast forward. Okay, we're going to get right to Jesus. All this stuff right here that I referenced, all this stuff is unrolling the person and the work of Jesus, pointing to his arrival and his coming, showing him and imaging him and depicting him in all of this text. It's fantastic. We're going to fast forward and get right to Jesus in John chapter 11. We do not have time to walk through all of it, all of Scripture, but we can hit this piece here. Over the past several months, if you're visiting with us on this Easter Sunday, over the past several months, Valley Life's been in a teaching series asking this question. We're asking the question, who am I? Because we've recognized this, that as a culture, it is a human preoccupation for us to figure out who we are, our identity. Okay, and the world gives us all sorts of places to find our identity. It can be in our jobs, our relationships, our hobbies, our education, our workspaces, whatever. It can be in a variety of things, the cars we drive, the houses we live in, what our front yard looks like, what we're wearing this morning. All of that stuff, the world says, be, if you want to be something, be it. Whatever you want to be. And it's a human preoccupation that we will kill ourselves in an effort to be something that in our minds we've determined is the thing to be. And it's not necessarily the same thing. And so we kill ourselves to achieve this identity that we want. And we use the imagery of a paper doll. You know, this little cardboard doll sitting in a little plastic stand. It's got all these cute clothes. You can fold the tabs over, hang them on his shoulders. Look sharp from right here. Back here, fig leaves. Right? Fig leaves. And so we're killing ourselves, putting on a show. Don't I look awesome? Right? I look good, selfie, right? Like that's the, so we kill ourselves to achieve something. And what we are doing as a church, we have been these past many months looking at Scripture. So what does Scripture say about who I am? How does Scripture inform me on who I am? We've learned that our identity is not something that is achieved. It's something that that's received by faith. It's received by faith precisely because someone else achieved it. This offspring, the one that would put it all back together, that Jesus, precisely because of the claims that he made about himself, can we believe the claims Scripture makes about us? Our identity in Christ is something that's received by faith, not achieved. And it is dependent upon the identity of the one. Are you tracking? It's dependent upon the identity of the one. If the claims he made about himself are untrue, then everything that Scripture has to say about who you are, who I am, it cannot be trusted. It's dependent upon who he claims to be. And does he substantiate those claims? And church, I'm just going to get right to the end real fast. Say, that is what Easter Sunday is about. The substantiation of the claims of Christ. The definitive substantiation of the claims of Christ. He is who he said he is. If that is true, then everything Scripture says about you and about me is true. So John 11 is one of those passages where Jesus makes an incredible claim about himself. Like, if this is not true, then it changes everything. And what we're doing here today is just taking up time. He makes a big claim here. But if it's true, blows the doors off. Blows the doors off. Even what you understand presently about who Jesus is and who you are. Blows the doors off. Even if you've been following the Lord for some time. You feel the weight of that? Yeah, it's big. So let's go to John 11 with that in mind. It's big. Let's look. It's a fairly lengthy narrative, and we'll just work through it as quickly as we can. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Do you see that? whom you love. Don't be just motivated because we're asking you because we love him. We want to remind you that you love him too. You feel that? It's a little weighty. It's like when my daughters come to me for stuff, okay? You know. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." Have you read this story before? What happens to Lazarus? He dies. We better keep reading because that's confusing. "This illness does not lead to death." So regardless of the fact that he dies, that's not where the story ends. Where does the story end? Look, Jesus says, "It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's the point of John 11 right there. The point of the story of John 11 is about the glorification of the One. So all this stuff that's been leading up to it from Genesis 3:15, all this stuff's been leading up to this glorification in Christ that we've fast-forwarded to. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then look at verse 5, one of the most mysterious passages in this story. Look at this. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Like, just sit on that for a second. Because he loved him, he did nothing. You see, you reading that? Okay, church, I want you to go here with me for a second. God, motivated by love, does not often respond to our cries. Why? Because he's bigger than what we're looking for. And because he loves us, he remains often. So people say, why is there suffering? If there's a God who loves us, why is there suffering in the world? That's a common question. Because he loves you. He remains. Because he is bigger than you think. He's more capable than you think. And he's doing something in you that you could not foresee. So Jesus is doing something for us. It's like, oh my goodness, he loves him? If he loved him, why didn't he drop what he was doing? Like, show up. This doesn't make any sense to us. But because he loved him, he's going to remain. And let me take this theological aside, if I may. All of this stuff that I referenced, that we skipped, because that would be a really long sermon. All of this stuff here is God remaining. Is God walking? Why didn't Genesis chapter 4 start with the birth of Christ? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Like, let's just get to it. But here's the thing. It wasn't until after the law and after the period of the judges and after the period of the kings that we realized we were dead. In Genesis chapter 3 into Genesis chapter 4, we were only aware that we were sick. And we were asking, Lord, come and fix our sickness. He goes, no, I love you. I'm going to remain. I'm going to wait till you're dead. I'm going to wait till you're dead. So this delay, church, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. And we fast forwarded to that hour when Jesus would come. It's phenomenal. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Skip down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them, considering their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, now that's awesome faith. That's an expression of faith because she believes Jesus could have done something about it. But here's where her faith is limited. Jesus is like, so I can't do anything now? Not big enough, Martha, not big enough. So I'm impotent now, I can do nothing now. Not big enough, Martha. It's fantastic. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Again, an expression of faith. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. There's the big idea today, church. We are not here this morning celebrating an event that took place 2,000 years ago. We are here celebrating a person. Jesus wasn't resurrected. He is the resurrection. You feel the difference? He's bigger than you think. He's bigger than I think. He's bigger than Martha thinks. She has faith, but it's limited. Yeah, I know he'll rise again at the end. That's awesome. That's an expression of faith. That's great. That should be celebrated. He's bigger. I am the resurrection, he says. I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Remember the whole surely die thing? Get this. If you believe in me, the one, you'll never die. There's the answer to the surely die. Never die. And then the big question, and that's the big question this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you were the Christ, the Son of God, who was coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went out. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her saw her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So they're going to follow her and continue to mourn. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, same as her sister Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. It's hard to communicate the emphasis here. This is a strong emotional outburst. I mean, it's an ugly cry is what it is. It's an ugly cry. It is an uncontrollable emotional expression that usually doesn't look good when somebody snaps a picture. That kind. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. It's interesting that he is so moved emotionally and he knows what he's going to do. He knows the plan and it still grieves him. Guys, listen, the story is tragic. It should have never had to contend with death at all. This grief, this pain, this emotion, this mourning, this grieving, it's not right. And even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus, he's moved and just broken by the tragedy, the great fall, just burdened by it. Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying? Again, God can only work before we stop breathing. Stop breathing, he just can't do anything. That's just not big enough. And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Guys, we're getting a peek of what's going to happen in not too long from now. Just a little bit of a peek. God's letting you peek at who he is. Let you see what he's capable of. And he's going to substantiate it on that third day when he himself would walk out of a tomb and be from behind a stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Don't forget the point of John chapter 11, all the way back to verse 1 and 2. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing by. Another wonderful prayer from Christ that has nothing to do with himself. And everything to do with the people that are observing, working on their behalf, even in his prayer, that they would believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died, John wants to make that clear, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen, his face wrapped up with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Lazarus was raised to die again because Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. So Lazarus wasn't raised in the glorification in the resurrection. So he's still got grave clothes on him. And he's unbound. He's going to die again. Bummer. Thanks, Jesus. Jesus, if you remember, doesn't need unbound by his grave clothes, right? They're folded neatly. He's the first fruits from among the dead. It's beautiful. We're just getting a taste. Lazarus, like Humpty, was dead. Like the rest of us, had fallen off the wall, was spiritually dead, now physically dead. That whole surely die thing, God meant it. There was nothing that anyone could do. All the king's horses, all the king's men, 40 more, couldn't put Humpty where he was before. Jesus isn't merely capable of resurrecting. He is the resurrection. Our hope is not in an event that we hope will duplicate at the end of all things. Our hope is in a person who let us peek in the life and death of Lazarus, what he would do on his own, because nobody was outside of the tomb calling him out. When you are the resurrection, you walk out. I am guessing our understanding of who Jesus is limited like Mary's and Martha's. And in all due respect for all of us in the room, do we have any idea who Jesus is? He is the resurrection. Scripture makes it so clear. The claims for the Christian are substantiated and only viable in the reality of who Christ is. If he isn't who he says he is, then all these promises that we put our hope into, we can have no certainty whatsoever. But if he is, you ain't seen nothing in all history, in your entire lifetime, like the word about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. You've seen nothing. The Bible is clear. The Bible's presentation on the resurrection of Christ is that it is a verifiable fact. Paul's words, over 500 people saw Jesus alive. Most of those people are still alive. Go ask them. Verifiable. Jesus, look. Hey, Thomas, look. Put your hand here. Verifiable. Scripture makes that point clear because I think the gospel in its presentation needs the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was not left to guessing. That was made very, very clear. We're not celebrating an event, church, today. We're celebrating a person who is alive. Alive. Right now. Bruce Ware, a theologian, believes that Jesus will be eternally incarnate from the resurrection, that he will remain eternally in the flesh. Glorified flesh, but remain in the flesh. That blows my mind because you know what that means? Jesus is occupying space. He's alive. He's alive. How many of you are glad our story didn't go four lines and stop? That's why an instrument of death can for us become an instrument of hope, is it not? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our title this morning, in line with the other titles in this series, asking the question, who am I? Well, here's one of the answers. I am because he is alive. That in Christ you will never die. And there's the answer to the surely die. is in John 11, with Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in him, you will never die. Why? Because he died for you. He did the surely die for you. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says this, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And look, he unpacks the gospel in one sentence. "For our sake, he made him," God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You follow? One sentence, there's the gospel. God meant it when he said, "You will surely die." He meant it. And to remain holy, he follows through. He doesn't get to rewrite the rules. Sin would be punished. A holy God has to punish sin. Sin would be punished. So what did he do? Because he loved us, he sent his son to live in our place who knew not sin. He became sin, all of our sin, on him. And he surely died. That's why he didn't rise again for 3 days. So that it was very, very clear that like Lazarus, he was surely dead. And he surely died in your place for your sin, in my place for my sin, so that by faith I can receive this new identity and live. You ain't heard anything like that before. Every other attempt to better yourself, every other presentation of some sort of form of salvation or some other religion, some other adjacent tract of, man, I got to better myself, I got to pull my act, get my act together, got to clean myself up, got to do this better, got to be that better, all that stuff, fig leaves. Inconsequential. Fig leaves. You cannot achieve salvation. You need salvation because you can do nothing about it. You cannot achieve it. That's like, imagine you drowning next to a boat. Somebody grabs you by the collar and yanks you into the boat. You receive salvation. You don't achieve it. So all of that other stuff, all the other stuff you run to, we are prone to run to sort of fix it. Yeah, fig leaves. It's all the king's horses, all the king's men trying to figure it out. And it's just not going to happen. It's an impossible task, but only for us. Because Jesus, turns out, is the resurrection and the life. Who he is matters. Who he is matters. And subsequently, what we believe matters. All roads? No. Fig leaves. One road. Jesus, another claim he made in John, I am, another I am in John, I am the way, what? The truth and what? The life. There's one way to the Father. Nobody gets to the Father, he says, but through me. There's one who is able. One who is able. And we are here on this Resurrection Sunday because he proved himself able by virtue of who he is. Amen. That is the gospel, church. Do not settle for a cheap imitation. It's fig leaves. And they will be inconsequential. What will matter and matter only is faith in Christ and him alone. And what he has done for us and who he is. So you have a decision. What did Jesus ask? Do you believe this? For those of you, it's been a resounding yes for years and years. Well, you still have a decision to make today. Are you still in? You still in? You got a decision too. For some of you, he's like, man, what you're saying, I've been packing all these fig leaves around. My closet's full of fig leaves. I didn't know I could chuck them. Yeah, chuck them. If you remember the story, they did chuck them. And Jesus made skins for them himself. God made skins for them himself, if you remember, and covered their sin. Another peak, as God's walking out 3:15, another peak of what he's going to do. As he remained, because he loves us, until we were dead, so that he could show himself and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Come on. Get rid of the fig leaves, man. Come to Jesus. If you don't know him, You need to talk to me, one of the pastors. You need to talk to the person sitting next to you. You need to take that little thing that Phil was talking about in the know. You need to fill it out and say, I want to speak with somebody. I'm committing my life to Christ. I want to get baptized. You fill it out. You rip that thing out and you get it to somebody as fast as you can. We're going to baptize a couple of people here in just a couple of minutes. You could be baptized today if you're so interested. If you would respond today. Because that's what baptism is. It's the gospel right in front of your eyes. I want to read you the passage of scripture that makes that explicitly clear. Explicitly clear. Romans chapter 6 says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There is the answer for the surely die. And it's only in Jesus. It is only in Jesus. And so baptism is that picture of the gospel where we're buried with Christ. And again, this is by faith. This is salvation by faith, not by any activity, any works. This is salvation by faith, a confession in front of people that you believe this. You want to be buried with Christ. And if you're buried with him, if he's the resurrection, he's the guy you want buried with. You're buried with him, and you're gonna rise with him. And notice it's a resurrection like his. It doesn't say a resurrection like Lazarus's. It's a resurrection like Christ's. The first fruit from among the dead. And we're the second, third, fourth, whatever fruit. In that glorification. In the remaking of mankind. In the image and the likeness of the Son of God. Church, amen? That's baptism. That's baptism.